We just come to the end of a section that deals with the judgment of the nations. There were 11 nations that were judged. The judgments now expand beyond the nations and encompass the entire world. So first there's the judgment of the nations specifically around Israel. Now we are going to be speaking prophetically. Theologians call it eschatologically. It's just a big fancy word to say that it's future. And so we are in a section that is eschatological or future, and that is prophetic. And that it not only applies to Isaiah's immediate situation, but that it looks forward to the day of tribulation, to the coming again of Christ, the restoration of Israel, and to the kingdom age or to the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in these chapters, we have three main messages. Chapter 24 is the day of the Lord. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty, and he makes it waste and turns it upside down. And he scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be with the people, so will it be with the priest and with the servant, so with his master, and with the maid, so with his mistress, or her mistress, and with the buyer, so with the seller, and as with the lender, so with the borrower, and as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury, so the money lender. And the land, verse 3, shall be utterly emptied, and shall utterly be spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled, or some translations have polluted, under the inhabitants thereof. And here we have the reason for this waste or this pollution, this defilement. Because they have transgressed against thy laws or the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth, notice this, are burned, and few men are left. The day of the Lord is a seven-year period, and it does also include the kingdom age, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. Jesus Christ spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24, and he says, then shall be great tribulation. And Jesus said when these times of great tribulation are, that there would be a time of tribulation like no other ever upon earth. So this is a time that is unparalleled in the truest sense. It is a time of judgment, a time of wrath, a time of destruction, a time of God just destroying sinners out of the earth. God will judge the wicked. If you were going to give chapter 24 a simple title, it is God will judge the wicked. One day God will come and he will destroy sinners out of the earth. Actually, one day God is going to renovate the earth even that has been subject to the curse. Now, this tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter 9, is a seven-year period. The latter half of it, the last 3.5 years, strictly speaking, is the great tribulation, but it is all a tribulation period. And I think it's wrong to overemphasize the 3.5 year division or the halfway division. It is a 7 year period. There are 77s in Daniel's prophecy, and only 69 of them have been fulfilled, and there's 1 7 year period left. And that is a time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time for God to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, this time is talked about in Matthew 24. It's talked about in Mark chapter 13. It's talked about in Luke, I believe, 21, and Revelation chapters 6 through 19. It culminates in the 19th chapter of Revelation with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, notice in the first verse of chapter 24 of Isaiah, it says, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. A very important thing I was sharing with someone at lunch today about the tribulation period, and that is that the source of trouble comes from God. You say, well, why is that so important? Because right now, as Christians, we are suffering because we are just simply in the world. It's not a direct result of God's wrath being poured out on us or on the world. But the tribulation period is specifically from the Lord. He is the source of this trouble. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." That's a promise very few Christians like to claim. You don't usually find it on one of your little bread loaf promise box sticker things, you know, tabs you pull out. My wife has one of those little bread loaf promise things right over the kitchen sink, you know, and you pull out the little promise for the day and you set it there, you know, and they're all kind of spotted and stained from doing the dishes and splashing on them. But I haven't seen in any of those promises, "In the world you shall suffer persecution." Amen. Thank you, Lord. I'll claim that promise. But yet Jesus said this would be the case. Now the source of that tribulation is from Satan. It's from sinful men. It's from wicked men. It's just the fact that we're in the world, you know. Being a Christian doesn't mean that when you come out, your car won't be broken into. If you come out from the store, you know, and someone's broken in, stole your stereo, well, wow, God, why would you let that happen? I'm a Christian. I serve you. I love you. Lord, I pray. Why would you let that happen? Well, I don't know. The Lord has promised to watch over us and protect us. But, you know, I mean, we live in a sinful world. Evil things like that do happen to us as believers. But the day of the Lord, the tribulation, comes from God. And Paul has said very clearly in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 5, verse 9, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that we as Christians will be here during the time of tribulation. When we read in this section about the earth being turned upside down and scattered abroad the inheritance thereof, or the inhabitants, excuse me, thereof, and no one will be able to escape is what the image is given in the second verse when it says, "As it will be with the people, so it will be with the priest, the servant, the master, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the borrower, the lender," all these people. No one, because of their position, will be able to escape the day of the Lord. You know, there are people that feel like, well, you know, I'll just hide in the earth, or I'm building a real strong house with thick walls, and I'm storing up food in my garage, and I'm digging a big tunnel, you know, in northern Wyoming or something, you know, or Idaho, and I'm just going to hide out. Well, what are you going to do when God takes the earth and tips it upside down and starts shaking it, you know? Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to go? The Bible says that they'll run into the rocks and the dens of the earth and cry out and say, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb and His wrath." So there's really no way to properly prepare for the tribulation. I believe that the rapture of the church, which is not the second coming, which happens at the end of the tribulation, but that the rapture, or the catching away of the saints, will happen before the tribulation. And that the church is taken out, and then the Antichrist, the man of sin, is revealed, and that he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, which is the 7-year period of tribulation. In the middle of which, he sets an image of himself up in the rebuilt temple and commands everyone to worship him, especially the Jews. And Jesus said, this is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And when you see this happen, he told the Jews that they should flee into the wilderness. Now Israel there that would flee and put faith in God, he would preserve them through that time of Jacob's trouble. God will preserve them. But I believe that the church will be raptured. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we'll be caught up together to be with the Lord." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll meet the Lord together in the clouds or in the air. And that while we are in heaven, tribulation is breaking out on earth. We are in heaven, and on earth, those that have rejected Christ will be going through this time where there will be no escape. God is no respecter of persons. As it is with the people, so it will be with the priest, servant, master, mistress, and maid, seller, and lender. and all these different people. Notice verse 3, that during this time of tribulation, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. During this time, God will pour plagues upon planet Earth. Stars will fall from heaven. The moon and the sun, as you'll see in a few verses here in Isaiah, will turn to blood. So the sun turns to black and the moon turns to blood. The earth shakes and trembles, and there's massive earthquakes. A large portion of the fresh water system is turned to blood. A large part of the earth's vegetation is burned up, is consumed. There are demons let out of the abuso, and they come and bite people and torment people for about 6 months. And death takes a holiday. Men are unable to die. There'll be famine. There'll be war. There'll be, as I said, earthquakes and pestilence, and all these things will culminate during this time. Verse 5 said the earth is defiled. Now, I believe that the defilement is because of man's sin, whether it be pollution. Some commentators go off on a big pollution speech here, how we're destroying the ozone layer and how we've polluted the earth and how we've done this and how we've done that. And it's true that we haven't always been the best keepers of the earth, but you know, if you think what we're doing is bad, wait till you see what God does to it. He is going to totally destroy the, you know, ecology and the balance of the earth. He's just going to really throw things out of whack. But the whole reason is because men have transgressed God's laws. Verse 5. They have changed the ordinance and broken the everlasting covenant. Oh, what defilement! Oh, what pollution happens to earth because of our sin. You know why America today is reeling under its problems and why we are so plagued with all our moral problems and our strife and our murder and our rising crime and divorce rate and all the different evils that are in America today? Simply because, like Israel, we have transgressed God's laws and we have changed the ordinance and broken His everlasting covenant. It's very simple. If we would just get back to the Word of God, if we would pass laws that are consistent with Scripture and with godly counsel from the Word, we would seek the Lord and try to bring in righteous laws that are equitable and just and righteous and are consistent with the Word of God and God's nature and God's character, then, you know, we would start to reap some of the benefits in our land. But it's not just going to be laws from the outside. It needs to be the change of heart from the inside. We need a spiritual revival. We need churches that preach and teach and pray and study the Word and live the Word. We need revival, and it starts in the house of God. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. God isn't looking for the wicked politicians to straighten things out. He's looking for His people to humble themselves and to pray and to seek His face and to turn from their wicked ways. Judgment has to start first in the house of God. And I think that we as believers have transgressed God's law, and we have changed His ordinance and broken His everlasting covenant. Verse 6 says, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. The inhabitants of the earth are, interestingly, burned, and few men are left. Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3, that the elements would melt with a fervent heat, and that the earth would be burned up. Mockers, he said, coming in the last day, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. Where is the coming of Jesus Christ? I haven't seen Him come. There's no second coming. And Peter says, this thing they are ignorantly of, that the world that then was overflowed with water, and God judged the earth by a flood. Of course, God then, after destroying the people of Noah's day, and interesting, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't know that the earth was going to be destroyed until the flood came. They thought life was just going to go on as normal. Yeah, let's see. Yeah, let's drink. Yeah, let's get married. Let's do our thing. And then all of a sudden, judgment came. And the thing is that the whole world was destroyed by a judgment of God, a cataclysmic, you know, judgment of God, where the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of the heaven were opened up, and God destroyed all flesh by flood. It actually happened. It's not just a cute little fairy tale story that we tell our kids. Isn't it funny that even in the non-Christian world, they will do little Noah's Arks with the little animals on them for the little kiddos? You go in a gift store and there'll be a little Noah's Ark with all the little animals, and people, oh, how cute. But you know, that's a reminder of when God was so sick of the wickedness of man, that mankind was so perverted and so wicked that he had to destroy all flesh. There was only one man, Noah, and his wife and his family that were walking righteous before God. And so that's why he had them build that boat and get all those animals on that boat and to preserve them alive. That's a reminder of God's judgment. Now, thankfully, after the flood, God put a rainbow in the sky. It's pretty pathetic that the New Age people use that as their symbol. Because really, it's God's symbol to us that I will never destroy the earth again by flood. Every time you see a rainbow, it's God saying, hey, it won't rain so much that everyone dies by a flood. You kind of, thank you, Lord. But you know what? God never promised that he wouldn't destroy it by fire. So just when you kind of wipe your brow and go, wow, thought we were all going to be washed away, God said, hey, the earth will be destroyed by fire. Now, for years, Hal Lindsey, and I think Hal Lindsey's a good guy. I'm not down on old Hal. I think his teaching is good stuff. But for years, everybody's gotten into all these different conjectures about the atomic bomb being a fulfillment of Peter's prophecy, the elements melting with a fervent heat. And it is possible that there could be this huge nuclear exchange of intercontinental ballistic missiles, and we could just destroy the whole earth. We have the potential. You know, whatever happened to all that arsenal that the Russians have? I tell you, I just spent, you know, went a little over a couple years ago, I spent 4 days in Moscow, and man, that place is a mess. To see the disorder and the confusion and the chaos of that nation, and to think they had all those huge nuclear warheads, and now who's got them? Where are they? Just insane. Totally insane. And to know where they are, what they're doing, who's aiming them at you, you know? And it's possible that God could use that, but on the other hand, it is not necessary. You know, why is it we always want to come up with some contemporary application in order for God to fulfill prophecy? I'm kind of wearied of that, and it's not necessary. God is God, and if he wants to burn everything up with fire and make the elements melt with fervent heat, all he has to do is just snap his fingers or just think the thought or just say it, and it's done. You know, it's like we almost have to make it easy for, well, God could use Russian missiles. Well, what would God do if they didn't? Russians never made missiles, you know? I mean, gee whiz. God doesn't need any of that stuff. Oh, well, how's, I hear people, oh, well, how's God going to do this? How's God going to do that? You know, when you're talking God, you're not talking any difficult factors. No factor of difficulty when it comes to God. All things are possible with God. He can do anything he wants. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's God. And it's interesting that Isaiah, so long ago, verse 6 here, spoke about the inhabitants of the earth being burned and few men left. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? He said that except those days be shortened, there shall what? No flesh be saved. There shall no flesh be saved if God doesn't shorten those days. Tribulation so intense that all flesh could be destroyed on planet Earth. It'll also be a time, verse 7, 8, 9, when there will be no joy. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, and all the merry-hearted do sigh. There won't be any parties going on. There won't be any revelry. There won't be any happy hour at any bars, which is, what a joke. Happy hour? Give me a break. They're in there crying in their beer, throwing darts at a dartboard, shooting pool. That's happy hour? You can have it. There'll be no revelry. There'll be no tambourines or mirth, verse 8. There'll be nobody getting drunk with wine and singing their songs, verse 9. In verse 10, it says that the city of confusion will be a city of confusion broken down, and every house will be shut up, and that no man may come in. It's possible here, as we see in chapter 25, verse 2 and 3, that the city in verse 10, there's a reference to kind of generically used. The word city is speaking not of a specific city, but all the cities of the world. In verse 11, it says, there is a crying for wine in the streets, but all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be a shaking as of an olive tree, and as a gleaning of grapes when the vineyard is done. In other words, God will do a thorough job of judging the nations of the world. But there will be, verse 14, a remnant who will turn to the Lord. You know, you can be saved during the tribulation period. A lot of people ask questions about, what if I miss the rapture? Well, if you do, repent, turn to Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. You'll be here for this time of desolation, but your soul will be saved. You can be saved during the time of tribulation. So it says in verse 14, they shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Even during the time of tribulation, God can be glorified for those who trust in Him, for those who turn to Him. I believe as Christians, even now when we go through tribulation, which comes not from God but from the world, that we can glorify God, that we can trust God even in the fires. It says in verse 17 that fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Three things mentioned that will be during the tribulation. Fear, there'll be a pit that people will fall into, and the snare. The image is there of an animal falling into a hunter's pit that they would use for a snare to catch. Some see prophetically Revelation 9 when the pit is open, the abuso, the shaft that goes down into the heart of the earth, and these demons come out and begin to torment men with their stings. It says in verse 18 that it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows on high are opened, and the foundations of the earth do shake. It's a reminder of Genesis 7:11, when God opened the windows of heaven and poured out rain to judge the earth during the time of Noah. And interesting, at the end of verse 18, that the foundations of the earth will be shaken. That God will shake this entire planet. The earth is utterly broken, verse 19. It's utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. There I like the King James Bible. The earth is clean dissolved. God just does a job. He just totally wipes out the earth. Verse 20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall remove like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day, that is the tribulation period, that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. I believe that's a reference to men, haughty men, proud men, men who think that they are, invincible. Some see that that's a reference to Satan and his demons, that God will judge even the spirit beings that are opposed to him. The Lord shall judge and punish the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So kings could be different there from the high ones. In verse 22, it says, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon, verse 23, shall be confounded, and the sun shall be ashamed when the Lord of hosts, that is Jehovah Sabaoth, shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. This is exactly what Jesus said when he said that the moon shall be turned to blood and the sun shall be turned to blackness as sackcloth of hair. And I remember years ago sharing this with some friends of mine. And then, one of those smoggy afternoons, we had a sunset where the sun just kind of turned to red, and they freaked out. They thought John's a prophet. Have you ever seen those nights when the moon just has kind of a... Actually, here in San Bernardino, that's one of the special privileges we get because of the moon coming through the smog. In the summertime, when the moon comes up over Mount San Gregorio, and there's that layer of smog and the moon comes up and it's kind of just kind of an orangey red hue. Run over to your friend's house and point the scripture out and just kind of freak them out. Repent, the Lord's coming tonight. No, that's just a layer of smog, and you're looking at the moon through the smog. But so all the elements, God is just going to change, and the stars will not give their light. You can read Revelation chapter 6, and it talks about that under the judgments there too. So, what is chapter 24 saying? God will judge the earth. Now, if you want a graphic description, read Revelation 6 through 19. There it describes in detail all the things that are going to be happening. Now, at the end of the tribulation, what happens? At the end of the tribulation, all the armies of the world are going to be gathered together in northern Israel in the valley of Megiddo. And they will be gathered together in what's called the Battle of Armageddon, from the word Megiddo. And during the time of that battle, Jesus Christ will return. The Bible says that every eye will see him. As the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That is the second coming. Now, in the second coming, it's a visible return. And it is a return where Christ comes back to earth. And I believe that the saints who have been raptured and have been with Christ for 7 years, they will return with Jesus Christ in the second coming. The Bible describes us as riding with him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, the righteousness of the saints. So those of you that have always wanted to ride a horse, have your own horse, this is your opportunity. We come back with Jesus Christ. What a neat day that's going to be. What a neat day that's going to be. Just to think that I'm going to be riding with the Lord, and people look up and, hey, look at there, there's John Miller riding, coming with Jesus Christ. Says he'll come back with power and great glory. Great glory will be there too. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's great glory, but I think Greg will be there too. And just to think, I'm coming back with Jesus. You'll be there if you're a child of God. You will be there. Riding upon that horse, coming back in glory to reign with Christ. What a neat day that will be. Come back with him and set up his kingdom upon the earth. Now, you go on to the 25th chapter, and that's really what it starts to talk about. It starts to talk about the worship and the praise of the Lord. And chapter 25 is really a song, in the sense of a psalm. You find psalms in the book of Isaiah. The Lord will preserve his people. It's a song of praise that is sung by the believing remnant. O Lord, verse 1, O Yahweh, Jehovah, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee, I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You ever seen that beautiful verse there tucked away in Isaiah? What a wonderful verse that is. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Matter of fact, I forgot to tell you that you should get your pens ready because you want to highlight some of these verses that we're going to be hitting on the next few chapters. My God, is He your God? Is He your God? Can you say, my God? Psalm 23 is similar to the opening of this chapter in Isaiah. The Lord, which is Jehovah, is my shepherd. Jehovah Raha, the Lord, my shepherd. You know, perhaps the sweetest word in the entire 23rd Psalm is the word my. He is my shepherd. He may be yours, but I'm glad He's mine. He may be Billy Graham's shepherd, but He's also mine. He is my shepherd. And you know, you have to be able to read that 23rd Psalm and say that He is my shepherd. And until you know the Lord as your personal Savior and have a relationship with Him, you can't really read Psalm 23 and say, the Lord is my shepherd. How many thousands of people have read Psalm 23 and they can't say, the Lord is my shepherd? It's like the story, if I could tell it halfway accurately, of a big fancy meeting with all these important people, and they were having a big dinner thing, and there was an actor there. Great oratory ability, great actor, you know, dramatic guy. And there was an old pastor who had retired from years of preaching. His voice was cracked and he was all kind of old and gravelly. And they asked the actor to recite something. The actor said, I'll do that on one condition, that the minister do something as well. So the actor got up and he recited Psalm 23. Beautiful voice intonations and punctuation and pronunciation. And he was just so eloquent the way he spoke it. And just, wow, everyone was just, wow, that's something. Then the pastor got up and kind of with broken, gravelly voice, you know, and kind of just stumbled through it, but quoted Psalm 23. After the pastor finished, there was not a dry eye in the room. People were weeping. The actor stood up and he said, I know the difference. Why you responded to me and him in different ways, why you responded so much to the minister. He said, I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. You see, there's a big difference. You might know the psalm, but do you know the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. And that struck me here in the first verse. O Lord, Thou art my God. He said, I will praise Thy name, for You have done wonderful things. Thanksgiving is coming on, and God help us to be thankful for what God has done. For Thou hast made, verse 2, of a city a heap, of a defense city, a ruin, a place of strangers, or palace of strangers, to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of terrible nations shall fear Thee. Verse 4, get your pencils ready to mark a great verse, and let it mark you. For Thou hast been a strength to the needy, in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Oh, how the Lord wants to be our strength when we are poor. How the Lord wants to be our strength when we're needy. How when we are in distress, He is a refuge from the storm. and he's a shadow from the heat. Used to love to hear sung as I was a little kid growing up in church. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, shelter in the time of storm. Jesus, a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. You know, in the desert, when they would travel and a storm would come, often one of the greatest shelters they could find would be a huge rock. Number one, they could hide on the opposite side of the storm and it would shelter them from the wind. Or number two, when they were really being beat down upon by the sun, they could come up tight against the rock and they could find shadow and shelter from the sun that would beat on them. And they would find shelter in the rock. And you know, it's just this great big old rock, but man, they're saying, oh, bless you, rock. Thank you, rock. I'm sure glad this rock was here because, man, it sheltered me from the storm. Did you know that Jesus is your rock to shelter you from the storms of life? That when the wind starts to beat on you, you can run and hide behind Jesus. You go, oh, that's sissy. Well, that's fine. I'll be a sissy then. Because what do? Well, I just go out and charge things on my credit card. Well, that may not be sissy, but it's stupid. Well, what do when a storm comes? Well, I just go out and get drunk. Just go on a drinking binge. And I say that, in truth, it's not funny. Because there's been a lot of very horrible things happen when people go out and get drunk. I go out and do drugs, or I, you know, go beat somebody up. I get real bummed out. I just go looking for a fight. You know, there are a lot of different ways people have outlets for the troubles that they have in life. Those things are all foolish, but I'll tell you, you can call it sissy, but I'll tell you what, it's smart. It's a smart sissy thing to do. Run to Jesus, the strong arms of the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Find shelter in the rock. Find shelter from the storm, from the blast, from the heat. I love verse 4. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy. Are you poor tonight? Are you needy tonight? He's your strength. In the time of distress, he's a refuge from the storm and a shadow from the heat. Verse 6, it says that in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things. The first image or picture during the time of the millennium or the restoration of Israel, the time when they were singing, would be the time of God being a refuge to them. And the second image is that God would provide a feast for them. The Jews always, when thinking of a feast, associated it with the kingdom age. When Jesus said in the parables about the king throwing a great feast and inviting people to come, it was an invitation to come into the kingdom. Whether it be now or whether it be a future kingdom, it was an invitation to come into the kingdom. And so in verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make a feast and all the fat things and the feast of wines, on the lees of fat things, full of marrow and wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in the mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil, verse 7, that is spread over all nations. And he will, verse 8, swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. This is what God will do, Isaiah says. Now, at the end of verse 7, the veil and the covering could be a reference to the death that is vanquished in verse 8. Some feel that it could be the veil of Israel's blindness being lifted at the second coming, and that they will understand that Jesus is their deliverer. But whichever way it is, verse 8 is pretty clear, and verse 8 is quoted, by the way, in the New Testament, book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, where Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ends it by talking about the resurrection of the dead saints and the translation of the living saints, or the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, Paul says, "He will swallow up death in victory." There Paul says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Do you know that what Paul is actually saying in that phrase is kind of like looking at death saying, "Nanny, nanny, nanny, you can't get me." That's what he's saying. Isn't that kind of cool? We can look at death and say, "Nanny, nanny, you can't get me. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Can't get me. Strength of sin is death and the law, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory." And that because Christ died and rose again, Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." You can kill my body, but you can't kill my soul, my spirit. You can't keep me from being resurrected. Every one of those Christians that were fed to the lion in the Roman Colosseum, to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Think, oh, the poor Christians, they were just roasted at the stake. I am sure that in many cases they didn't even feel the flames. God gave them martyr's grace. Many of them, as the flames were leaping up around their bodies, were singing songs of praise as they passed from this life into the one to come, and they just went to be with the Lord. The Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints." Here we see the picture of God swallowing up victory in death, or swallowing up death in victory. This is also quoted, the end of verse 8, where it says, "God will wipe away tears from off all their faces," in Revelation 7:17 and Revelation 21:4. How many times I've read that at an open grave, in a cemetery, in a funeral? How many tears I've seen shed when loved ones pass away? But you know, one day God is going to just go like that, wipe all those tears away from their eyes. And there'll be no more crying. There'll be no more sorrow, for all the former things are passed away. In verse 9 of chapter 25, Isaiah says, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, and we have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even a straw trodden down in a manure pile." Is that not graphic? Moab here could be a reference to not just Moab, but used as a picture of God destroying His people's enemies, and that God would destroy the wicked, and He'll trample them like straw down into the manure pile or dunghill. "And He shall spread forth His hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And He shall bring down Moab's pride together with the spoils of their hands." Moab was known as being a very proud nation. "And the fortress of his high fort and the walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust." And so God's judgment on the nations as it concludes that psalm of praise. Now the third division in chapters 26 and 27, it's one unit. There we have the Lord restoring the nation of Israel. The fact that the Jews have returned back to the land is not an accident. God has His hand on it. Yes, they've come back in unbelief. Yes, they haven't really, you know, turned to the Lord, but they are there and they are prepared. The stage is set for the tribulation, which will prepare them for the Messiah, bring them to repentance and final restoration. Now, there are about seven pictures. I'll try to move through them real quickly, although we'll just kind of go with our time here because there's a lot of rich verses here. But there are seven pictures that God used to encourage the nation of Israel in their restoration. The first is the picture of a strong city, verses 1 to 6. In that day, what day? In the day of the Lord, culminating in the second coming, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. So here we have a prophecy of what will be one of the songs sung in Judah when the Lord comes back. So it's going to be on the hit charts. It's going to be on the radio. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. The picture is of the city. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now those are verses worth highlighting in your Bible. Not just marking them, but let them mark you. Pastor once asked a woman in his church, what do you do with the promises of God? She was worried and fretting and freaking out. What about the promises of God? She goes, oh yes, I underline them in red. Well, that's great. But what about believing them and standing on them and acting upon them and claiming them? Not just underlining them in red. Let them underline your own heart and touch you. Now, this is a verse that's quoted quite often. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Wouldn't it be nice to be kept in perfect peace? You say, well, how do I do it? What's the condition? God will keep those in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, who trust in thee. What's the secret? Trust in the Lord. Myself included, how many times we have these problems and we're freaking out? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, trust in the Lord. I've sat in a counseling session for an hour and a half, listened to someone tell me all their problems. At the end of all that, oh, Pastor Miller, what am I going to do? I just look at him, smile, and say, trust in the Lord. Oh, just trust in the Lord. Isn't there anything I can do? Just fret not. Trust in the Lord. Set your mind upon, what can I do? Trust in the Lord. Certainly there must be something better. Well, you name it. What better could there be to do than trust in the Lord? Well, I could call Uncle Harry and try to work this out, and I could, resort to the arm of the flesh. Yeah, and you can mess things up real good too. You know that this is the counter to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul tells us what to think about. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. What does he say? Think on these things. What do you think about? All the dirty, rotten, mean things people have done to you? How you like to get even? In your mind, you can just see yourself with your switchblade slicing their tires, at night. Yeah, we'll get even with them. Yeah, we'll spray paint their car. People that have wronged you, people that have hurt you, in your mind, you can just see yourself getting them, What do you think about? Think about the Lord. You think about good things, righteous things, things that are wholesome and righteous? Or is your mind on things that cause you to lose your peace? That's a promise you should claim, but you do have to keep the condition. You got to get your mind on the Lord, and you got to trust in Him. Then verse 4 again, trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You know, in the margin of verse 4, some translations have, for in the Lord God is the rock of ages. And this is the verse that Augustus Toplady used for her song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. She wrote that song based on this verse, Rock of Ages. And so the injunction to trust in the Lord. In verses 7 to 11 is the leveled path. Verse 8 says, "Yea, in the way of judgment, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee." I like that. The desire of our soul is to thee. Verse 9 says, "With my soul have I desired in the night. Yes, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." How great that is. When God's judgments are in the earth, then the people learn righteousness. And then the idea of, "With my spirit will I seek thee." Laying on your bed at night and just talking to the Lord, or driving your car, turning off the radio, saying, you know, instead of listening to the radio, I won't name anybody on the radio, but instead of listening, I'll listen to the Lord. I'll talk to the Lord. You know, whatever amount of time you have in the car could be used for really talking to the Lord, seeking the Lord, communing with the Lord. Now, keep your eyes open as you drive. Can you imagine some guy jamming on the road? "Oh, God, oh, God. Get out of the way. Here comes the Christian." But what a neat time it is to just talk to the Lord when you drive and your spirit's seeking God. In verse 12, down to about verse 18, he uses a third picture, that of a woman in travail. You say, how is that a picture of comfort? The idea is that there's the travail, but the birth, the joy that follows. Verse 18 says, "We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind, and we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Now, there the birth process of Israel was that they were to bring blessing to other nations, but they didn't bring blessings to any other nations. They brought forth just wind. In verse 19 to 21, the life-giving dew is a picture of Israel. We're getting real close to some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Verse 19 says, "The dead men shall live together with my body, with my dead body shall they arise. Awake, sing ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Here they are. These are great. Get ready. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut the door about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." In verse 19, he speaks of resurrection. The Old Testament is not the place in the Bible to turn for a full disclosure and understanding of the resurrection. You got to go into the New Testament to get a complete picture of what happens in the resurrection. But the Old Testament did speak of it, prophesy of it. Though even the saints in the Old Testament had a clouded understanding of what happened after death. That's why the cults turned to the book of Job to build their doctrine on death and hell and heaven and resurrection. They go to the Old Testament, books of Job and Ecclesiastes, which are poetical books, to build doctrine on. That's a grave error. You got to take the whole counsel of God. And you and I would err greatly too if we take different little pieces out of inappropriate places and try to build a doctrine on them. But here we have a picture of the dead living together. He speaks of, "My body shall rise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For as the dew of vegetables or herbs, so the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, the problem people have with the idea of resurrection, I believe the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection for those that have died. Do you know that the word cemetery literally means resting place? And when you are buried, you are asleep, physically only. The body is asleep. When the Bible speaks of those that fall asleep in Jesus, it's only a reference to the human body, not the spirit of the soul. the Seventh-day Adventists make a mistake in saying that the soul and spirit go to sleep. They do not. Only the body does. That's why we take the body and put it in a cemetery, because it's going to get awoken on the resurrection day. As the old gospel hymn says, a great getting up day. Resurrection day. And I believe in a physical resurrection. Now some people say, what about the body that decomposes? What about the body that, you know, the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out? You know, or what about the body that was thrown in the ocean? You know, the Neptune Society, and they throw them in the ocean. No problem for God. Kind of like the earth being burned up with fire thing, you know. God doesn't need Russian missiles, and He doesn't need a body to recreate a body or resurrect a body. You know, it's not like God's going to, oh man, I lost him. I like what Warren Worsby said. He said, resurrection is not reconstruction. When you take a little seed and you stick it in the ground, what comes out of the ground? The seed? No. The seed dies. Out of that seed comes new life. But it's still related to the seed. It came out of the seed. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, Paul is anticipating an argument of somebody saying, after Paul talks about resurrection, somebody says, well, you know, with what body are they going to rise in? You know what the first words are out of Paul's mouth there? You fool. Kind of like that. You dodo bird. He says the body that's planted isn't the same that's going to come out. And you know, I'm awful glad. I'd hate to think that my body that lie in the ground is going to be the one popping out. You know, you see me in heaven, you're like, oh man, look at John. He needs help. It's like the seed or like a tulip bulb. Now tell me, which is the prettier? The tulip bulb or the tulip? Tulip bulbs are ugly. Tulips are beautiful. And so my body is like a tulip bulb. And it's going to be stuck in the dirt. But one day the tulip shall blossom and bud, and it's going to come out, and I'll get a new body, a resurrected body, a glorified. It won't be reconstructed. It'll be just a resurrection. And that's what the rapture of the church is, by the way. The rapture of the church has two aspects. It's a translation of the living saints, and it's a resurrection of the dead saints. That's why people get freaked out when the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. They think that refers to churches that are dead. You know, they'll be the ones that go up first in the rapture. No, that's physical resurrection. And the body rises first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. Now, I may be wrong, but I think I'm right. You know, I don't know. I mean, I know people have grappled with that for many years, and I doubt that I'm just going to stand up and answer all the theological questions of the ages here at the good old Red Barn. But I do think that that's physical resurrection. You say, well, then when I die, the Bible says that the dead, you know, to be absent from the bodies, we're present with the Lord. And if I'm dying and I go to be with the Lord, and then the rapture doesn't happen for years later, then what state am I in when I'm in the Lord's presence? I don't know. But I know I'm with the Lord. I have a hard time thinking I'm just kind of two little eyeballs floating around in the cosmos. You know, Casper the Friendly Ghost or something. But I think somehow I'm waiting the resurrection of my body. Now, when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, I didn't mean to get into all this, but when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb and the disciples ran to the tomb, actually the women ran in first and then the guys came, did they see the physical body of Jesus lying there? No. The physical body of Jesus was gone. It was resurrected. Matter of fact, the tombstone didn't have to be rolled away for Jesus to get out. He wasn't jumping around, let me out of here, let me out of here, let me out of here. I had a heathen friend once ask me, oh, yeah, you know, he thought he was real intelligent, you know. Well, why did they have to roll the stone away, you know, the angels, to get Jesus out? Well, they didn't. They had to roll the stone away so the disciples could get in and find that there was no body there. Jesus could pass through walls, you know, the disciples in the upper room, and they're hanging out, and Jesus
puppies right there. Hi, how you guys doing? Ah, they freaked out. It's a ghost. But when Jesus rose from the dead, was it not a physical bodily resurrection? Yeah. The Bible says that he is the first fruits of those that sleep. And that he is a picture, a type of how one day I will be resurrected. That I will be resurrected just like Christ. And that's what this verse alludes to. You might read, as I said, also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. And then I spent too much time on those verses because I love verse 20. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut the door about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. You know, tonight you can enter into the chamber of God's peace, shut the door behind you, and wait till the storm passes. You know tonight that you can enter into the chamber of God's love, and you can shut the door behind you, and you can wait till the storm and the indignation passes. Did you know that tonight you can enter into the chamber of God's grace, and you can shut the door behind you, and you can wait till the storms of life pass? It's the idea again of running to Jesus for shelter and shutting the door. The reason I've liked this image so much is always because, look, if there's a place I can hide, there's a place I can go to, not a physical place, but I can run to the Lord and I can shut the door. And that means to shut out the problems and shut myself in with the Lord until the indignation be passed. Now, that's the practical application of that verse. But some see a prophetic application in that God spares his people through the time of the tribulation. Whether it be first Israel and the remnant are spared through the tribulation, or whether it be the church raptured and taken to heaven safely from the tribulation. Either one, God is going to spare his people. God's people are not appointed unto wrath. Come, my people, and enter to the chamber and shut the door behind thee. When Noah and his family went in the ark, guess who shut the door? The Lord did. By a great invisible hand, God just took his hand and whoosh, shut the door. That must have freaked some people out, watching Noah and those guys go in the ark, you know, and, Noah forgot how to get the door shut. Worked 100 yards on that boat, you know, 100 years, and he forgot to fix a way to shut the door. And then all of a sudden they're looking, their eyes bug out. Door shut. Ooh. Something funny here. Noah had a heavenly garage door opener. Lord hit the button and it shut. God always preserves his people. Now, I don't think that the rapture is really taught in the Old Testament. I say that because there are those who teach the rapture from Isaiah 26, verse 20. Paul called it a mystery in the New Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. That meant that up till that point it had been hidden, it wasn't revealed, and that a mystery was a New Testament doctrine that God unfolded through Paul. You do find the second coming in the Old Testament, but you don't find the rapture. But in a secondary sense, you might give it some application to that. And then we'll just make reference to chapter 27. You can read it yourself. There are some interesting things there. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, pictured in the first verse of the conquered beast. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon in his sea. In verses 2 to 11, Israel is likened unto a fruitful vineyard. Verse 6 says, and he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the whole face of the world with fruit. That's not so far-fetched. Israel's at least the third largest fruit producer in the world today. Amazing, that little tiny nation, but yet it's filling the earth with fruit. Europe gets so much of their vegetables and their fruit from them. Other parts of the world, East and Western Europe, get fruit from Israel. The Joppa oranges are fantastic, better than anything in California or Florida, and all the different lush vegetation that they have. Here it's prophesied in verse 6. And verse 9 says, "By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged." The tribulation is a time of purging iniquity from Jacob. This is not atonement, but it's a purging. And then verses 12 to 13, Israel is likened unto a holy and happy feast during the kingdom age. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channels of the river under the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel." So restoration of Israel. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come where they were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem." Now, the image there is the picture of Israel's blowing the trumpet for the Feast of Trumpets, first day of the seventh month, which led into the Day of Atonement, which led into the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a type of joy in the kingdom age. And it was a picture of God delivering his people in the Exodus, which I believe has typical fulfillment in the rapture of the church. The church goes to be with the Lord, marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the kingdom age. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle said that, he didn't say, "Behold, I show you mystery." He talks about, not to be sorrows others which have no hope. If we believe Jesus died, rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent those which are asleep. For the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God." There it is. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So, any time now, you're going to hear this trumpet. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. And this corruptible will put on immortality. And we will be caught up to be with the Lord, meet him in the clouds, and we'll be forever with him. Let's pray.